singing it, a magnificent message in that song, an old American folk melody. And I hope you'll take note of it carefully, because the theology of that one is very, very good. Thank you for singing it and learning something new today. I'm delighted today to have the privilege of introducing our speaker. Just a moment, the handbell choir is going to be our special music today. I tease them and call them the Holy Ding-a-lings, but the truth of the matter is that they have a wonderful talent that they have, and I don't know how in the world they do what they do, but I enjoy listening to them, and they're going to come in just a moment, and they're going to play for us, and we'll listen to them. Then it's my joy to present to you Dr. Andreas Kostenberger. Dr. Kostenberger is a native of Vienna, Austria, where he attended school and finished his first of two doctor's degrees, this one in the subject of economics at Vienna University of Economics. And then coming to this country, he did a Master of Divinity degree at Columbia Biblical University down in South Carolina. And then the second of his PhDs he finished in New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Somebody who is a dear friend of both of us saw me at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society and said, "I have a name for you that you ought to consider." And I said, "Who is it?" And he told me the name of Andreas Kostenberger. Well, right away I figured anybody that had a name like that had to be an interesting individual. And I said, "Tell me about him." And they began to share with me about the virtues of this precious man. And the more they talked, the more I said, "Well, I really do want to meet him." And so I had the privilege of becoming acquainted with him and discovered that in addition to the talents that I've already mentioned, he has also been a concert pianist during his sojourn. Some of you didn't know that. We haven't heard him play yet, but I think we should enlist him to do that one of these times. I won't do what I would usually do and say that he'll do that at the close of the message today. I'll wait on that. But in any event, he is a man of multiple talents. And I do not know when I've seen anybody just come in and be totally at home and be totally accepted any more quickly than Dr. Kostenberger has. I was just thinking the other day, was there ever a time when he wasn't here? It just seems like he's always been here and been a part of the seminary. I've come to love him profoundly because he's a man of great conviction. He's writing today in areas that are sometimes not politically very popular, but he's writing and writing in a way that even those who disagree with him have to do business with his theology and with his New Testament interpretation. And I have really come to appreciate him so very much, as I know you have also. His wife, Marnie, together with him, they have three precious children, including a little one that's just come along, Lauren, Talia, and the newborn David. And we're so glad to have them in our community. And as soon as the handbell choir has played for us, you'll listen with open heart and mind today to Dr. Andreas Kostenberger.
In his classic booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent, Charles E. Hummel marvels at Jesus' astonishing claim that he had finished the work God had given him to do. After all, Jesus had not met every need. He had not healed all those who were sick, and he had not instructed all those who needed instruction. Hummel notes that the Gospels show that Jesus did in fact work hard. At one place we read, "That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered about the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." On another occasion, people's demands caused Jesus to miss dinner and to work so late that his disciples thought he was beside himself. One day after a strenuous teaching session, Jesus and his disciples went out in a boat, and Jesus soon fell asleep. Even the storm did not awaken him. What a picture of exhaustion. At the same time, Hummel observes, Jesus' life was never feverish. He had time for people. At one time, he could spend hours talking to one person, such as the Samaritan woman at the well. His life showed a wonderful balance, a sense of timing. In The Discipline and Culture of the Spiritual Life, A.E. Whitam writes, "Here in this man is adequate purpose, inward rest that gives an air of leisure to his crowded life. Above all, there is in this man a secret and a power of dealing with the waste products of life, the waste of pain, disappointment, enmity, even death. Turning to divine uses, the abuses of man, transforming arid places of pain to fruitfulness, triumphing at last in death, and making a short life of 30 years or so, abruptly cut off, a finished life. We cannot admire the poise and beauty of this human life and then ignore the things that made it. How do you and I compare with Jesus' life as it is portrayed in Scripture? Is our busyness undergirded by a sense of calm purposefulness? Or is it frantic activism? Or is it somewhere in between? Busyness is not wrong in and of itself. Some of us better get busy doing the Lord's work. Still, joyless workaholism doesn't please God either. Many start their ministry with great enthusiasm, only to end up in burnout or even depression. I just noticed the other day that in our faculty handbook, as of last year, there's now an extended section on burnout. Those of us who tend to get too absorbed in our daily activities and who too seldom pause to look up will do well to stop and ponder the example of Jesus' life. How can we be deepened in our spirituality? How can our lives and ministry bear true and lasting fruit as we all desire? Please turn in your Bibles to the prologue of John's Gospel. I'd like to encourage us today toward a more fulfilling and more effective Christian walk in ministry by meditation on the first 18 verses of John. By the way, I will not be dealing with references to John the Baptist. That'll be for another day. In his prologue, John puts Christ into perspective. And I'm convinced that only as we see Christ in proper perspective will we live lives that are truly spiritual and that bear lasting fruit. Let me say that again. Only, I believe, as we see Christ in proper perspective, and I think looking at the prologue will help us do this, will we live lives that are truly spiritual and that bear lasting fruit. Let's look then at the three stages of Christ's life depicted in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Those three stages are, first, his preexistence, that is, his being with God from eternity past. Second, his incarnation, that is, his taking on flesh to make human flesh to make atonement for sin. And third, his ministry of bringing the perfect revelation of God by his words and works. The first stage of Christ's life, then, is presented by John in verses 1 through 15, Christ's preexistence. John here goes to the very root, the very essence of Christ's being. And may I note, unlike some of the other Gospels, in the beginning, even before the creation, God and Jesus was the eternal, uncreated being at God's side. Notice the small word was in each of the first four statements made in verses 1 and 2. In North America, we tend to emphasize doing, but John here tells us that Christ is first and foremost an eternal being. And I read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Being has priority over doing. Jesus did what he did because of who he was. Jesus did what he did because of who he was. And as for Christ, so for us, the primary category is that of being. If we look a little further in verses 12 and 13, John talks about our need to be born of God in order to become God's children. I remember after I had heard the gospel for the first time with an open heart in my early 20s, I almost immediately jumped to trying to do things for God. I went to prayer meetings. I played the piano at church services. I started witnessing. But in my enthusiasm, I had forgotten one very important thing, to come to know myself as a sinner before God and to acknowledge my need for Christ as my Savior. It was only when it became apparent that I was trying to serve God in my own strength and that I lacked the spiritual power to do that I fell on my knees and truly became a child of God. I'm only now beginning to live by what my true riches in Christ are, my relationship with God, my ministry, my family, Christian friends, what all of us should try to do more of, I believe, is spend some time just being. Spend some time just being. When was the last time you and I spent some unhurried time in prayer? And the emphasis here is on the word unhurried. Unhurried time in prayer, thanking God for his goodness to us and contemplating his wonderful person. We need to ask God again, I believe, for that spirit of inner peace that enables us to simply enjoy our children and our mate and to savor what really matters in life. This past Sunday, my family and I went to a playground together with some friends. After a little while, I watched with absolute horror the following scene. There was a harried father with a portable phone, this was Sunday, apparently talking to a customer about a business deal, while at the same time trying to supervise his 4 or 5-year-old, a little son. His little son pulled him and said, "Daddy, Daddy, push me on the swing." And rather impatiently, the man pushed him away, saying, "Don't you see him on the phone?" As Christians, we must be different. And we can be different if we look at our Lord's example. As John tells us, before Jesus did anything for God, he rested at his side. Like Jesus, before we can do anything for God, we must learn to rest in him. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me," and you could paraphrase that, "rest in me, and I in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing." John reminds us that prior to the incarnation and prior to his ministry, Jesus rested at God's side. He was with God in the beginning. But thank God, Jesus didn't stop there. As God's eternal word, he became the agent of God's creation. As we see in verses 3 to 5, through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing came into being that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor been able to overcome it. My paraphrase. John here tells us that before appearing in human flesh, Christ already had participated in one very significant event, the creation of the world. This is how close he was to God. When God created, God did so through him, who is the Word, God's self-expression. How did everything that is come into being? By God's mere word. As we read in Genesis, and of course the opening of John in the beginning alludes to Genesis, God spoke, and it was. It sounds so simple, but because he's God, God is God, and because nothing can thwart his purposes, his will be done, ultimately, and increasingly on earth, as it is in heaven. At the time of creation, and this is important to remember, there was as of yet no evil in the world, nor were there any human beings, but the Word already existed. I believe this is a very encouraging message for those of us who may be overwhelmed with our own sin, or those who tend to get caught up in our circumstances, including relationships with other people. Christ is greater than sin. He was before there was any sin or any evil. And the world, as we're told in verse 5, has not been able to keep him down, to suppress him. He's therefore also greater than your and my sin, past, present, and future. It's also a very encouraging insight regarding dealing with other people. Jesus is greater than people. He already existed before anything else was made. As Paul says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, I was led to reflect on when I first heard the gospel. I knew sin separated me from God. I keenly felt God's judgment, and I knew that one day I would have to stand before God and give an account to him for everything I'd done. I even came to see that Jesus, in fact, did die on the cross for my sins. But I thought my sin was too great for God to forgive. Well, I know better now. No sin is too great for God to forgive, or God would not be the God who is greater than all our sin. When we, like Peter of old, trying to walk on water, look at our circumstances rather than to Jesus, our Christ needs to be the Christ of John's prologue. He was before our problems. He is greater than our problems. He is infinitely greater than all we ever have to go through. The amazing message of John's prologue, then, is this. Jesus, our Savior, is none other than the one through whom God created the world. Creation and salvation go together, those two momentous events in the history of the world. God created us through Christ, and he wants to create us spiritually to restore us to our created image in Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we are predestined to be conformed to this image as we're changed to ever-increasing Christ-likeness by his Spirit. Often you and I may not feel very Christ-like, and at times we may not be very Christ-like, but if we live by the Spirit, this powerful process of transformation is at work in us, and it will be completed at the day of Christ. Now, if we succumb to the tyranny of the urgent, if we get caught up in doing at the expense of being, our growth in Christ's likeness will inevitably suffer, I believe. If we get caught up in doing at the expense of being, our growth in Christ's likeness will inevitably suffer. We'll spread ourselves thinner and thinner while growing more and more shallow in our Christian walk. And this has happened to many ministers and other Christians. We have our to-do lists, our assignments, our committee meetings, our schedules, and we do our best to stay on top of life's incessant demands. But on the other hand, do we spend enough time monitoring our growth and giving attention to our growth in Christ's likeness? This really hit home to me during last Christmas break. I don't have time to think much about things like this other than on breaks. So at the beginning of this year, my wife and I did something we'd never done before. For each member of our family, except our four-month-old, we've identified three character traits we will seek to strengthen and promote in each other during the course of a year. For our two little girls, for example, we've chosen to focus our efforts this year on nurturing an attitude of respect, gratitude, and spirituality. We want them to learn to respect their parents, each other, and others' property. We want them to learn to be grateful for God's many blessings and to come to know him as the giver of all good gifts. And we want them to grow in their spiritual experience of Christ and their personal knowledge of the Savior. And I'm very grateful that our oldest, who is turning four next week, already has accepted Christ on our living room couch a couple of weeks ago. Likewise, my wife and I have covenanted to help each other grow in three particular areas of our Christian lives. We hope that this will help us not be so consumed by the daily pressure to accomplish a certain number of things and to keep our focus on Christ and his desire to become more like him. Well, we already read verse 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Again, we might have missed the fact that Christ is our life, our light. These are categories of being, life and light, that is, not doing. We live through him. There's no physical or spiritual life without him. We see through him. He's our light. There's no spiritual perception apart from him. Here's something we can be grateful for, something simple yet very profound. Our physical and spiritual lives, our health physically and spiritually even more, and our ability to understand spiritual truth. We tend to forget that even Scripture is at the very root a spiritual book rather than a book that can be mastered by tools of hermeneutics or human reason. Let's remember that we owe God our very existence, and God's gift of life is for us to enjoy him and his many blessings. God has given us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear. We're no longer dull and dumb, unable to hear God's voice, and unable to speak God's word for him. We know him, we see him, we hear him, and we can speak for him. What a blessing it is to have spiritual discernment, to have spiritual knowledge, to have spiritual insight. As Jesus said, from our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water, more than enough to be a blessing to countless others. I think it is no coincidence that Paul's prayers were first and foremost for believers to grow in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. We must be busy about the Lord's work, but not at the expense of growing in Christ's likeness. We must be busy about the Lord's work, but not at the expense of growing in Christ's likeness. I'm convinced that only as we see Christ in proper perspective, we'll live lives that are truly spiritual and that bear lasting fruit. And in order to gain that perspective and to be restored such a perspective, we're contemplating the three stages of Christ's life according to John's prologue. In verses 1 through 5, we've seen the first stage of Christ's life, his pre-existence with God. We saw that Jesus did what he did because of who he was. He did what he did because of who he was. Let's now look at the second stage of Christ's life presented in John 1, Christ's incarnation, his life in the flesh. Thank God Christ didn't stop at merely being God forever and ever, or merely participating in the creation. If Jesus had stopped at being merely being God forever and ever, he would still be God. There would be no creation, but God's existence is not contingent on his creation. God's existence is not contingent on his creation. That's a very important theological truth to remember. Still, what makes our God such an amazing God is that he graciously created us in his image, and that when this image was defaced, as is hinted at in verse 5, he took action to save what he had made by sending the word into the world. Verse 9, there was the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. It's about time for us, and certainly in order to understand this statement, we need to look at the background to John's concept of the word, Greek, logos. As so often in studying the Bible, understanding the background here really is very important. Many of you know that the term logos, the word, that is used for Jesus in John chapter 1, and only there in John, was an important term in Greek philosophy. The Stoics used it, Greek philosophers used it to talk about the principle of impersonal reason, reason with a capital R, that according to their view of life, governed the world. Kind of an impersonal concept of God, if you will. You might think of them as proto-rationalists who had, just like people during the Enlightenment, elevated reason, human reason, above divine revelation, with disastrous consequences, of course. In any case, some have thought that John used the term logos, the word, in the Greek language, to contextualize, to communicate his message better to his Greek-speaking readers. And there may be an element of truth in this, but I believe that overlooks the massive Old Testament background to this concept. When we look at the Old Testament, God's word is the way God expresses himself. In Genesis, it is the vehicle of God's creation. So we need look no farther in our search for an antecedent passage featuring the term the word than Genesis chapter 1. This is how God created. But later, such as in Isaiah chapter 55, God is said to send his word on yet another mission. And I read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Just like God has purposes for sending rain and snow, he had a purpose for the word when he sent it to earth when the fullness of time had come. Here we see how the prologue introduces the contents of the entire gospel, the mission of the word, the mission of God's Son, which was to make God known and especially to reveal God's love for us. That this happened by dying on the cross is for John, in one sense at least, almost incidental. For him, the cross is merely a station of Jesus' return to the Father. Mission accomplished, Jesus tells his Father in John 17. And unlike in the Synoptic Gospels, where the focus regarding Jesus' crucifixion is on the shame and the pain Jesus suffered, in John, the power of the resurrection and Jesus' sovereignty in it totally overwhelms the shame and pain of the cross. What a powerful message for us Christians to live by. Verses 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not recognize him. He came into his own creation, and his own people did not welcome him. But whoever did was given the gift of becoming God's child. Everyone who believes in his name, those born not by human will, but by the will of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory as the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What can I say? The incarnation is one of the most important tenets of the Christian faith. It is a truth that really overwhelms us, and that should cause us to marvel and to be filled with never-ending gratitude. God became a man. This is very hard to fathom, and only the eyes of faith can really see this spiritual truth. For Greeks in John's day, for God to become man was unthinkable. Why would he who is spirit clothe himself with lowly matter? The exact opposite was the longing of Greek religion, to escape the prison of one's body and to ascend into spiritual communion with the divine by way of spiritual exercises, frenzy, ecstasy, or other unusual spiritual forms of experience. But for God to lower himself, to become part of our miserable material existence, that was unthinkable. We often miss this scandal of the incarnation, but you could hardly think of a more extreme oxymoron in John's day than for God, for the Word, to become flesh. Now, in the wake of the Enlightenment, our culture today says miracles don't happen and God doesn't intervene in human history. Like the Greeks of old, people's enlightened minds insist that the only gods they will tolerate is gods of their own making. The god of materialism, the god of self-worship, the gods of pride, pleasure, and self-indulgence. For people to be open to God, to take on flesh in Christ, they must first of all forsake their own gods. They must be open to do what no proud human being wants to do, admit their need, and receive from God. In coming, Christ exposed the world's darkness. He made us painfully aware of our own need. God knows. He knows everything about us. It is futile to run. It's futile to hide. It is futile to pretend. God already knows. In this life or the next, we must face our God. Even as believers, we will still be judged for our work. We must continue to be open to God's revelation. We must continue to be open to God's revelation, to his direction and will for our lives. If the truth were known, even as Christians, too often we keep God at arm's length because we're afraid he'll interfere with our own cozy plans for our lives. It appears that many Christians in the United States, and that's been my observation coming from the outside, worship the American dream in their family, even Christians. Now, it's true that there's nothing wrong with owning a house or having a nice family, and we must take proper care of the needs of those we love. But the Christian gospel is more than simply to focus on the family. So if I may say this, I believe there are even more important things in the life of a Christian than one's family responsibilities. I think that's also borne out by Jesus' own teaching. So that it's far too simplistic to use this formula of God first, family second, ministry third, or a similar type simplistic formulas. I believe that we must be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, and that, rightly understood, includes our family. Let me give you one or two brief examples. The other day, I was on my way home after work, and a student stopped me and asked me if he could ask me a couple questions with his project. Now, I don't always act this way, but this time, what was I to do? My wife and children were waiting at home with dinner, but here was somebody who needed some help. What would you have done? And more importantly, what would Jesus have done? Well, that time, I decided to help the student. It took about 10 minutes, and then I went home a bit late for dinner. But that's a very mild illustration of trying to put ministry, as is appropriate, before family. More costly, of course, is the sacrifice of some friends of mine who regularly take needy people to live with them for a while till they're able to function again on their own, rather than enjoying their cozy family lives. Or the example of another Christian couple I know who has adopted more than a dozen children from needy backgrounds. even though this may not be everyone's calling. But back to the incarnation, there's so much more that could be said, but for John at least, looking at what he as the author intended to communicate, the incarnation at heart was this. It was the final, the climactic event in God's dealings with his people. The time when the Word entered human history in the form of a man, a manifestation of God's glory far superior to God's previous revelations to Israel in the tabernacle or the temple. For a limited time only, people could see God in human form. They could see God walking in our shoes, our sandals. In this, the fullness of God's grace and truth were revealed. We've come to the last stage, the third stage of Christ's life that is highlighted in John's prologue, Christ's ministry, which brought the perfect revelation of God. Now read verses 16 through 18. Because from his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. Because the law was graciously given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side has narrated, explained, exegeted him, and made him known. My amplified version. Christ's preexistence, his incarnation, and his ministry belong together. I believe that's John's message. Looking at one stage of his ministry without looking at the others would be incomplete. This is the very point John is seeking to make, I believe, in not simply starting his gospel with an account of Jesus' ministry, as Mark does, or merely with an account of Jesus' birth, as Matthew and Luke do. For John, we must understand Christ's birth and ministry in the light of his eternal preexistence with God. Jesus did what he did because of who he was. "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time?" Jesus replies when Philip asks him to show us the Father. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." The Father living in me who is doing his work. "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Do we understand John's point? He wants us to see, I believe, that everything Jesus was, said, and did, he did as God's servant, as God's perfect self-expression. In a unique way, all of Jesus' words and works were the words and works of God, because Jesus himself was the Word become flesh. We've come to the end of our meditation together. It was my purpose today to look at the prologue of John's gospel in order to lead us into a deeper appreciation and worship of Christ, and to help us move toward a more effective Christian walk and ministry. God's prologue puts the ministry of Christ into perspective. I'm convinced that only as we see Christ in proper perspective will we live lives that are truly spiritual and that bear lasting fruit. Trust that our meditation on the three stages of Christ's life, his preexistence, his incarnation, and his ministry of bringing the perfect revelation of God has restored to us this proper perspective that is so vital for our Christian lives to be fulfilling and fruitful. Jesus did what he did because of who he was. I believe if we fully understand this, we ought to spend an adequate amount of time and energy on who we are, or what we do will lack power and lasting results. We ought to spend an adequate amount of time and energy on who we are, or what we do will lack power and lasting results. As we go away from here, may our encounter with Christ through his word change the way we live. May we be more deliberate in our walk and more committed to keep our eyes on Jesus. As one simple song has it, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place, so that hour by hour you may know his power, till at last you have run the great race. Amen.
I read somewhere one time a man who said that if you understand the prologue to John's gospel, you understand the whole Bible. By that, he didn't mean that you would have no unanswered questions about anything left in the text, but he did mean that to understand the prologue to John's Gospel is to have the key that unlocks all the rest. I couldn't help but think of that today because I've preached through that prologue to John's Gospel literally dozens of times in my life, and then to listen to Dr. Kostenberger exegete it this morning and apply it, I saw several things that I'd never noticed before. You just cannot ever exhaust it. It is forever gaining or giving insight to us, and for that we thank God. And wonderful, wonderful gospel to the Americans. If I had to put a title for your sermon today, Dr. Kostenberger, I would say God's Word for America through Austria. That is that it's not all doing. It has to be doing based on who we are. What a wonderful insight from the Word of God. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to assist us in that we may do exactly that. Would you stand with us, please, all over the chapel? And if you have never touched a real live Austrian, Dr. Kostenberger will be right down here at the front at the close, and you come by and tell him how grateful you are to have him here at this school and how much you appreciate the message that he's brought us this morning. Father, we thank you today for the wonderful truths that have been explicated once again to us this morning from the Word of the Lord. And we're thankful today for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was with you forever in eternity past and who was made flesh, astonishing not only the philosophers, but indeed the whole world, the love of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we are enabled to become the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we realize what we are, and may it totally change the gratitude of our hearts when we understand what we have been made in Christ Jesus. And then may our works proceed on the basis not of an effort to satisfy God, which they can never do, but Lord, may our works be the product of the gratitude of heart that we have for all that Jesus has done. So as we go to class today and to the various other assignments that we have, make us grateful and therefore help us to share our faith with all that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.